Amen. Thank you guys so much for leading us in worship. I invite you this morning to open up to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. Today, I'm excited to begin a new study through the book of Acts. Acts consists of 28 total chapters, divides into two main parts, Acts chapters 1 through 12 and Acts chapters 13 through 28. My plan throughout this year is to preach through the first half of Acts, then we'll take a break, we'll do something else, and then we'll come back to the latter half of Acts and wrap it up. Now, before we jump into the introduction to the book of Acts, verses 1 through 11, I want to provide you with a little bit of historical background and just give you a survey of the book just from up high so that you can just see how this book ties together. The traditional view maintains that Luke, the beloved physician, traveling companion, and fellow worker with the Apostle Paul, is the one who authored this book. Luke, as we learn in the Gospel of Luke, and also in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, when he sat down to write his gospel, he sat down to write a two-volume work. And so as such, Acts is considered to be the second volume, the companion volume, to his gospel, Luke. Luke probably wrote Acts sometime in the early to mid-60s. He dedicates this book to a man by the name of Theophilus. Now, we know absolutely nothing about Theophilus other than the mention of his name, but many scholars suggest that Theophilus may have been the patron who financially supported Luke in his costs of writing both the gospel and the book of Acts. In terms of genre, most scholars classify Acts as a type of ancient historiography with this understanding, that Luke did not write Acts merely as a historian, but also as a theologian who, quote, wrote from the perspective of faith. In the book of Acts, guys, think about this. We have 30 years of early church history where Luke records for us how God sovereignly and supernaturally established the church, and then through Spirit-empowered believers, particularly the apostles, he advanced the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, then to the regions of Judea and Samaria, and then towards the ends of the earth. In essence, in Acts, Luke shows us the great acts, hence the title Acts of God, as he worked powerfully through the Holy Spirit in the lives of early believers, advancing the gospel from one geographical locale to another, incorporating not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles into the people of God. Now, here's an important question. Why did Luke write this second volume? Why did he write Acts? Most scholars, if you do a survey of the literature, they agree that Luke probably wrote with a number of purposes in mind. Not just one, but many purposes due to the various significant themes that we find throughout this book. But since Luke and Acts are tied together as two volumes written by the same author, if we go back to Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, we see that Luke tells us the purpose he had in writing his gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us that he wrote his gospel so that you, Theophilus, may know the exact truth about the things that he had been taught. Now, if that preface to Luke's gospel ties into Acts, and most likely it does, then we learn that Luke wrote these two books basically as a to reassure believers like Theophilus and others like him about the truths that they had been taught concerning Christ Jesus. He set out to give an orderly account, and so what some scholars would call an apologetic or a defense for the faith for believers. In Acts chapter 1, we see that verse 1, that Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," he tells us why he wrote Luke's gospel. He says, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and to teach. So in the Gospel of Luke, Luke wrote that book to tell us all about what Jesus began to do and teach. The implication, according to Scott Kellum, of this statement is that Acts continues that narrative. He's telling us what Jesus continued to do once he ascended to heaven and sent the Spirit, and the Spirit began to work mightily in the early church for the purposes of worldwide missions. And in fact, as we look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we see this very theme from the get-go of the book of Acts, which Richard Longenecker tells us sets forth the stage for everything that follows in the remaining 27 chapters. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, look with me, you'll see that Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," and look at his statement. He says, "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." In this verse, Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, he gives the disciples what we would call a promise command. He promises them, he assures them what's going to happen. You will be my witnesses. But this promise also entails an imperative, an obligation. Not only will you be my witnesses, you must be my witnesses. So here at the beginning of the book, Jesus is teaching us that every church is to be missional. Did you get that? This is Jesus' assignment for every church. Every church is to be missional. Or we could put it another way. Every believer is to be a witness for Jesus. And the rest of Acts is going to pull together and show how God sovereignly, supernaturally worked through the coming of the Holy Spirit who indwelled believers to accomplish Jesus' missional assignment for local churches and for individual believers. As we look at verses 1 through 11 in detail, we're going to observe four truths that help us to better understand Jesus' missional assignment for his churches. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll look at these verses in detail as we examine them point by point. Father, thank you for this text that sets the stage for the rest of what follows in Acts, that we are to be witnesses for Jesus, that we are to be a church that is on mission. Moreover, we're to be a church that is missional. It describes who we are and what we're doing, what we're thinking, what we're all about. We're the people of God that are serious about the assignment that Jesus has given us. God, help us to understand the truths that we see about our missional assignment from Jesus in these first 11 verses. And we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So every church is to be missional. I want you to see four important truths about our mission from Jesus. First of all, we see in verse 8 and verses 1 through 3 that our mission, it proclaims a message. Our mission proclaims a message. Look at what Jesus says again in verse 8. He says, "And you shall be my witnesses." Now that personal pronoun, my, it tells us basically the content of what the disciples and other believers are going to bear witness to. They're going to bear witness to Jesus. So basically, Jesus is telling his disciples up front this truth. When I send you out, your message is going to focus on me. I'm going to be center stage of all the conversations you're going to be having with people. You're particularly going to be testifying to me and to my gospel. Now, what does it look like to testify to Jesus Christ and his gospel? Well, Luke breaks that down for us in verses 1 through 3. Look over there, verses 1 through 3. Look at what Luke says. "The first account I composed to Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God." So when we testify about Jesus, when we are witnesses to Jesus Christ, and that's what it means to be a witness. We're someone who comes with this divine message. Jesus tells us that message centers on him. And so Luke explains to us that in his gospel, which is about Jesus Christ, he testified to what Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke tells the story of Jesus' works and his words. Guys, when we're witnessing for Jesus, we're telling people about all that Jesus did and all that Jesus said. And we get more specific with this. We're going to tell people about who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. who eternally existed with the Father, but 2,000 years ago, he stepped down out of heaven and he came into this world and was born as a man. And we tell people about his life, that it was a sinless life, that he did all kinds of miraculous works and good deeds, and that he had all these teachings that pointed us to a relationship with God through himself. And then we tell people about his sufferings and ultimately his death. That he didn't suffer for any wrong of his own in this world, but that when he suffered on a cross and was condemned to death, that was actually the plan of God being fulfilled to atone for all of mankind's wrongs. The wages of sin is death, and we're helping people understand that Jesus came to die a penalty-paying death to pay for the sins of the world. And then we tell them about what Luke says. After he suffered and died for our sins, the grave was not the end of Jesus. On the third day, he was resurrected. And look at what Luke says to these, his early disciples. He presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs. So we tell people about Jesus' life and his death. And some people do this when you're telling people about Jesus. Don't leave Jesus in the grave. Jesus didn't stay dead. You want to tell them that he came back to life and he showed himself to his early disciples in many convincing ways. And then we tell people about the significance of what that means. Jesus' resurrection means he's our king who defeated sin and death for us. And that now there is freedom from sin and its power. And Jesus can rescue us from the coming judgment. So we tell people about that. And then we tell people about his kingdom. Look at Luke says that he spoke over 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. We're telling people that this Jesus who came to be our Savior didn't come to just get us out of hell and get us into heaven. No, he came to rescue us and to rule us. He came with orders about what it looks like for us to turn from sin and to follow him and to go where he's going and to do what he's doing. He calls us to be people who will bow the knee to him, and we will be his servants and he will become our master. Then we tell people about his ascension into heaven. Luke tells us before he ascended, he taught all these things to his disciples. So we let people know that after Jesus accomplished this work and he taught the disciples, he secured our salvation, he ascended to heaven. Not because he's just out of mind and out of sight. No, because he's been enthroned in heaven above, seated at the right hand of God, and he's now ruling all over all things. And God the Father is putting all things in subjection under his feet. And then we tell people about the return of Christ, which we'll see mention of in verses 9 through 11. See, when Jesus said that we are to be witnesses of him, Jesus is calling us to make sure that he is the center of our message as a church. See, our mission, it has a message. If you were to talk to a political analyst, they would tell you that it is essential for any political campaign, for any politician running for office, to stay on message. And you say, well, what does that mean for a political candidate to stay on message? It means they have to identify their core message. What are they about? What are they going to do? And then once they identify that core message, they have to stick with it. They have to stay with it. They can't be diverted from that core message. They can't get sidetracked from that core message. They can't get distracted from that core message. They'll tell you staying on message makes the difference between having a winning candidate on one hand and a losing candidate on the other. Having a successful campaign versus a failed campaign. Church, can I submit to you this morning that Jesus Christ is telling us when he assigns to us a mission that we have a message that goes with that mission and we have to stick to the message. We can't deviate from the message. We can't get diverted from the message. Our message is the good news about our Lord and Savior who came down from heaven, conquered sin through his death and resurrection, and offers forgiveness and life to all who will repent and believe in him. Guys, that is a good news message. That's the best news in the whole world message. And the Bible is telling us that this message is our main message of our mission. It never changes. It never needs to be updated. It never needs to be tweaked. It always stays the same. This gospel message, church, is the only message that will transform the lives of lost sinners to make them right with God and to bring newness of life. That gospel message is the message that the world desperately needs to hear. Listen to me. The message of our mission is the message your children, every one of them, need to hear. The message of our mission is the message your husband and wife and all your family members need to hear. The message of our mission is what every one of your coworkers at work and at school need to hear. The message of our mission is what everyone who comes in these doors on a given Sunday or Wednesday needs to hear. It's the message that every person in the city of Louisville, in the state of Texas, in every state in our union, every person in the whole wide world, this is the message that they need to hear. Lakeland Baptist Church, we can never get distracted from that message. Let me tell you something about this message. It is so inextricably bound to the mission that if we ever lose this message, we ever change this message, we no longer have Jesus' mission. You can't separate the mission from the message. They are bound together inseparably. Our mission, it has a message. We proclaim the message of the gospel. Our mission, number two, it relies upon a power. Our mission relies upon a power. In verses 5 and 6 and in verse 8, Jesus teaches us about this important element of the missional assignment he gives us. As he's gathered the disciples together, Luke tells us in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus told them, as he's going to ascend, that I want you to stay together in Jerusalem, because not many days from now, the promise of the Father is going to be brought to fulfillment that I've taught you about. Now, what was that promise of the Father? Look in verse 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise of the Father is the promise that God would baptize Jesus' followers, all believers in Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus compares and contrasts this baptism of the Father with the baptism they already were familiar with, the baptism of John the Baptist. You'll remember that John the Baptist is this linchpin kind of prophet linking the Old Testament to the New Testament. He is this prophet sent onto the scenes by God to prepare God's people for God's Messiah. And there was this baptism that John baptized with in water, which was a symbol that people's hearts were ready to turn from sin and to receive the Messiah into their life. John's baptism was a baptism with water. God's baptism would be a baptism with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was an external baptism. God's baptism would be an internal baptism. John's baptism was physical in nature. God's baptism would be spiritual in nature. Jesus' reference to the baptism of the Spirit, as we look throughout the rest of the New Testament, this refers to that time in a believer's life when he or she repents of their sin, trusts in Jesus in a personal way, and the Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell that person. He cleanses our sin, the third person of the triune Godhead, and then he empowers us for holy living and for missional living. Now, the disciples were a unique case in this instance. The disciples were already saved. They had followed with Jesus. They had turned from their sin. They had believed in him. But as Wayne Grudem explains in his Systematic Theology, these first disciples, like John the Baptist, they were still living in the old covenant experience of the working of the Holy Spirit. And this new covenant experience of the Holy Spirit had not yet taken effect in the lives of believers because Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father and the Spirit had not been sent in a formal way, as which Jesus is speaking about in this text. They were still living and serving Christ during a transitional time. Some people like to talk about a second experience with the Holy Spirit, something beyond when a person initially gets saved, and that's not what the Bible's teaching here. This is a specific case with these first followers before the Holy Spirit had been sent in a formal way to indwell believers. If you want to look at this more, look in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I'll read that text to you quickly. Jesus says this. He said, I will ask the Father, speaking to the disciples, and he said, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. Did you hear Jesus' teachings? He told the disciples, the Spirit is now with you while I'm here. But there's coming a day when I go to be with the Father, and he won't just be with you, but he'll be in you forever. John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, Jesus says something similar. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John explains what Jesus means by this. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Did you hear that? Jesus told the disciples, you're gonna have this living water of life bubbling up in you, but this is not going to happen until the Spirit comes and you receive the Spirit whom the Father will send. According to Jesus in this text, the coming of the Spirit to indwell believers is so important because look in verse 8. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. See, the indwelling of the Spirit means we're empowered to do things that we could not do otherwise in living for Christ and in serving Christ. The word power, it speaks of might. It speaks of strength and of ability. In the book of Acts, it describes divine enablement for God to accomplish the purposes of God. I want you to think of it in this way. Just like when you go to get in your car and you put the key in the ignition switch and you turn over the ignition switch, the reason your car starts is because it has a power supply. There's a battery providing source of power to start the car. Without that battery, your car, your truck is essentially useless. Think of it like this. Without the Holy Spirit, we're all essentially useless. We're weak, we're unable, we can't do in our own strength what God commands of us. But when we repent and believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us and he becomes the Christian's power source to live a new and transformed life and to be able to live life on mission. He equips us, he emboldens us, he encourages us, he enables us and empowers us to testify about Jesus. Do you know what that means, church? I want you to take your finger. I want you to point it at yourself. You have the power to be a bold and confident witness for Jesus Christ. Listen, your pastor's not the only one who gets the Spirit. If you believe in Jesus, you get the Spirit too. And that means you're capable of doing everything that Jesus commands you to do, a legitimate follower of his. You can speak with boldness. You can speak with confidence. You can speak with courage, testifying to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Every believer can be a witness for Jesus because we're not alone in this assignment. We're not alone. Jesus promised us, I will be with you even to the ends of the age. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And how is Jesus with us? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who enables us and strengthens us for the work he's commanded. Our mission has a message. It's the gospel. Our mission, it relies upon a power, the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, our mission, it pursues a goal. Jesus tells the disciples in verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now look at what he says next. Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. In this latter part of verse 8, this is what Jesus is basically telling them. This mission that I'm giving to you, it's got a goal. And this is the goal. You're to start where you are in Jerusalem, and my gospel is to spread from within this city out to the regions of Judea and Samaria. And once it spreads from Judea to Samaria, then you are to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, to the most distant lands on the face of this globe. Do you know what our mission is? Our mission's goal is, church? It's the world. That's the goal of our mission. It is to saturate this world with the gospel. Jesus wants every little boy and girl, every man and woman in every tucked away village in every small town, in every city of any size, in every state, in every country, in every continent on the face of this globe to hear a witness to him. He wants everybody to hear his good news message that there's forgiveness of sins and rescue from the condemnation to hell through a relationship with him because he atoned for our sins. Jesus, he doesn't want us to be waiting around for the end of time. He wants us to be focused on reaching the ends of the world. That's our goal, is to get the gospel to as many people as we can. If someone were to tell you, they had a conversation with you, and they say, Bob, you only think about yourself. How many of you would take that as a compliment if somebody said that to you? Well, if you take it as a compliment, let's have a talk because you really have a hard time understanding what people are saying to you. That's actually a criticism. It's a rebuke. See, if somebody tells you you only think about yourself, they're telling you that you're self-absorbed. Your favorite thing in the world is me, myself, and I. You don't have concern for others. You only have concern for yourself. Do you know what question the disciples asked when Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit was coming and God was going to fulfill his promise of baptizing them in the Spirit? They were going to be indwelt and empowered. Look at verse 6. Luke tells us, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They started asking about Israel's restoration. You see, up to this point, the disciples, along with the rest of the nation, they were so tired of Roman rule. Oh, how the nation longed for what they read about in the Old Testament, the glory days of David and Solomon, when they were a sovereign state and others bowed down to them and served them, and they wanted Jesus to restore their political autonomy like in those glory days, and they were ready to experience God's final salvation and rule under God's promised Messiah, King Jesus. There's a problem with this, though, and I think Darrell Bach is so insightful when he writes this. He says, the disciples, they're not even thinking in mission terms here. Their question reflects a nationalistic concern for Israel's vindication and the completion of the promise. Church, these disciples, you just get down to the bottom line, they were only thinking about themselves. All they were concerned about was Israel. They had no thought for the rest of the world and all the Gentiles who were separated from God. They were concerned about God restoring them and putting them back into a position of glory. They had nationalistic concerns. They didn't have universal concerns. They had personal concerns. They didn't have global concerns. And what does Jesus do? He gently rebukes them. Look in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus tells them essentially, it's not for you to know specific time frames. That's what the word times here probably means. And it's not for you to know broad general time frames. That's what the word epochs means. When it comes to the end and God is finished with salvation history, Jesus doesn't say God isn't going to do that because the end is coming. But he says it's not to be our concern. Always, 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 if you're listening to any preacher or reading any book that's trying to predict dates and that's where they're concerned about, throw that book away. Turn that TV show off. Because Jesus tells us, don't be concerned about those kinds of things. Because God alone has fixed that date and he reveals it to no man. When I was younger, I remember asking my dad, I said, Dad, heard other kids at school talking. And I said, Dad, how much money do you make? And my dad told me, $1.298. I was like, what does that mean? None of your business. See, my dad was just telling me, I've got some information that's none of your business. And that's basically what Jesus tells the disciples here. God's got some information, and it's none of your business. He's not sharing it with anyone. Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, you can write this verse down, Matthew 24:14, he says, the gospel of this kingdom is going to be preached, and then the end will come. See, instead of being focused on the end of time, Jesus says we need to be focused on the ends of the world, reaching the ends of the world with the gospel. Church, how often are we like the disciples in verses 6 and 7 before the Spirit comes to indwell them and they're empowered to think and live in ways they weren't prior to the coming of the Spirit? Here's what I mean. We're saved, and that's all that matters. Somebody got us to church, or somebody approached us with the gospel, and we heard the truth. Somebody was brave enough, loved us enough, cared enough about us to get the gospel to us, and we've heard about Jesus, and our sins are forgiven. And that we know that we are saved, we're sure, and we know if we are to breathe our last breath, we're going to spend an eternity with Jesus Christ forever and ever. We've got that certainty, and that's all that matters. And we show our lack of concern for other people's salvation and getting the gospel to them because, one, we don't even pray about the spread of the gospel. We don't give for the spread of the gospel. And then we don't go to spread the gospel. Oftentimes we're right where these disciples were, and Jesus had to gently rebuke them and say, you guys aren't even thinking missionally. And that's where we're at a lot of times, Lakeland. We're not even thinking missionally. But Jesus tells us that's our assignment, to be a testifier of him. In the book of Acts, I want you to keep this close to your heart. A church shows its love and concern for others by being missional. A believer shows his or her love and concern for others by being a witness for Jesus Christ. Church, if you haven't already done it, we have a local mission trip coming up this coming Saturday. Something easy for many of you to get in on and to be a part of what God's going to do with a new church plant in Salina, Texas. And I think God's going to do something big there. All you have to do is hang door hangers. You can knock on a door, present a gift from the church and say, we just want you to know that Legacy Hills Church is new here and they just wanted to give you a gift. Or you can go out with some of us and we'll share the gospel and talk about Jesus with others. Let's pursue that goal of mission this year. We just finished a series on spiritual gifts. How will you serve Jesus on mission this year? We still have the sign-up sheets out in the lobby. We still have the sign-up sheets in your Sunday school classes for you to sign up and to be on mission with Jesus this year. Our mission proclaims a message, the gospel. Our mission relies upon a power, the Holy Spirit. Our mission pursues a goal, the world. And then lastly, our mission anticipates an end. Our mission anticipates an end. In verses 9 through 11, Luke tells us after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up. I want you to picture this scene. Jesus has given them his final words, and then he begins to rise up into the sky, into the clouds. A cloud received him out of their sight. And then Luke says, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Two angels appeared at that time. As Jesus is ascending, and the angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The angel assured the disciples of Jesus's coming return. The same Jesus who ascended will one day descend. And you know what happens when Jesus descends and he returns? Our missional assignment is over. It comes to an end. Daryl Bach says that this statement assured the disciples of the completion of this messianic task. When Jesus returned, they will have completed Jesus' assignment. We know the next thing on God's agenda is the return of Jesus. That's going to happen just as sure as Jesus came the first time in his incarnation and just as sure as he died and arose and he ascended, Jesus Christ is coming back. And church, you won't be able to be a witness anymore after that point. We will not be a church on mission any longer after the return of Christ. Once Jesus returns, our opportunity to testify to him is over. We're anticipating that end. I'm looking forward to it. I'm hoping that it's sooner rather than later. I'm hoping that the gospel in my lifetime reaches the ends of the earth, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:14, and then the end comes. If Jesus were to return tomorrow, church, let me ask you this question. Who would you be concerned about right now that does not know Jesus? He could come back tomorrow. I don't know God's time frame. I'm just saying, if he did tomorrow, who would you say, I've got to get the gospel to? This text is calling us to an urgency with the missional assignment Jesus has assigned us. Have no delays. Let nothing else distract you. Don't put other things in front of this. Make sure you are being witnesses of me, because the time is short. Let me ask you this question. If Jesus were to come back tomorrow, would you be ready? Have you received him? See, because once he comes back, there's no longer an opportunity for anybody to respond to Jesus. Are you here this morning? Can you say with all certainty in your heart, I know the gospel. I have turned from my sin and I have trusted in Jesus. He has changed my life and I know that I'm saved. If not, we're going to have ministers down front ready to receive you so that you can say an everlasting yes to Jesus. We're here to answer any questions that you might have. Church, here's what I want us to do. I want every one of us to commit the rest of this week praying in this way. Lord Jesus, open up an opportunity for me to be a witness for you this week and help me to share your gospel boldly. Commit that to your prayer life. Start praying for opportunities to witness, and then you ask Jesus to give you the boldness to testify to him. If you're watching online, you need to make a decision for Jesus. You can text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we'll reach out to you as soon as we can. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father God, I want to be a pastor who stays on mission. I want to be a church leader who keeps his church on mission. But even more than those things, I just want to be a Christian who stays on mission. I just want to be a believer who stays faithful to this assignment that you gave before you ascended. As one writer I read said, this was the last time you spoke with the disciples. These were your final words. And this is your conclusive statement as to what we are to be focused on as a church until you return. Oh God, settle that in our hearts this morning. As a church, as a corporate body, as individuals, let every believer at Lakeland Baptist be found a witness at your return, Lord Jesus. If there's anyone here who's not received the message of our mission and given their life to Jesus Christ, may they come and know the joy, the freedom, the life that you offer in him. And we pray it in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.